I like that we still have our Christmas decorations up. Christmas Day is supposed to be the day of celebration, right? It's supposed to be a happy day where joy, peace on earth happens. And yet, evil doesn't take a day off, does it? This past Monday, Christmas Day, when most of us were opening our presents, Anthony Ross was breaking into his estranged wife's house in Phoenix, where he killed her, their 11-year-old son, and their 10-month-old daughter. Christmas Day, this is not how things are supposed to be, are they? These kinds of things, they don't make sense to us. We don't know what to do with them. It's the way things are, isn't it? And when Christians confront these things and we want to learn and think more about suffering, we're drawn to go back to the Bible. And into the Old Testament in particular, there's a book, the book of Job, where we meet and where his fame precedes him, right? The man who suffered intensely, catastrophically. And yet, when we actually go to the book of Job, have you actually read it? Because the first thing you notice is it's 42 chapters long. It's a bit lengthy, right? And most of the book is actually made up of philosophical dialogue, pretty dense dialogue. It's hard to read. I'm guessing most of us probably haven't read the whole book. And so we're going to spend 4 of the next 5 weeks studying, looking at the book of Job. And I know that probably sounds a little crazy, right? 4 sermons over 42 chapters of Bible, right? But I think if you look at it, you can sort of outline the book into 4 sections. And I've sort of identified 4 themes to look at and to study. So we can get a better handle on what Job actually teaches. Because I actually don't think most people really know what Job is about. We think about Job and we think, yes, he's the guy that suffered. And we hear the old cliche, right? The patience of Job. Job suffered patiently, and at the end of his trials, he was rewarded for his patience. But the book of Job is actually a lot more complex and interesting than that. Now, a disclaimer here, since I'm going to be the main preacher in these sermons. The disclaimer is that I am not an expert on suffering, okay? I'll just say that right out. I have a happy marriage, family. I've lived pretty relatively healthy life. I have friends, my siblings and parents still alive, pretty happy. And I love my profession. I love my job and my coworkers. I have had hard times, as you have. And as a pastor, I've walked with people through dark times. But here's the thing. It's really not about comparing suffering, is it? And I actually think that's one of the tactics that the devil uses to try to get us to compare our suffering with other people. Because when we do that, what ends up happening is we usually either minimize their suffering or we minimize our own suffering, neither of which is helpful, neither of which actually helps us deal with reality, right? Because reality is that everyone's suffering in their own way, right? No one's pain is unimportant or less compelling. And if you're believing that about yourself, you're not going to get this, right? Now, maybe there's some of you that are out there, maybe like a little bit like me, I haven't suffered much, right? Well, as they say, if you stay in the game long enough, and you will, right? Life pretty much guarantees that. And yet we want as a church and I as a pastor to help prepare you for suffering. And I recognize when I say that, it's a little bit like trying to prepare to have children, right? You can read the books, but you can't really prepare to have children until you have them, right? And yet there are some things we can think through and prepare for. One of the best books I read this past year was by a man named Evan Welcher. He wrote a book about chronicling his wife's bout with cancer and her death and the aftermath. And he writes this, "The question of whether we will still walk with the Lord, even when all is taken from us, is a dark forest every Christian must walk through alone with God. And I invite you to walk through it before the hypothetical becomes reality." In other words, what he's saying is maybe the best time to think about suffering is not the first time you go through it, right? But before you do. And really one way to prepare yourself is to read about and to enter into other people's stories. And that's really what the book of Job asks us to do. It asks us to enter into the story of Job. Job chapter 1, which we're going to look at today, introduces us to a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. Now, scholars tell us that we don't really know where the land of Uz was, right? It's not on any old maps. We don't really find it in any historical records. And so it's led a lot of people to say, well, then this is probably, the book of Job is probably a parable that was just made up, like Jesus told parables, right? To help us to think about life's issues. And yet, according to the Bible, in Ezekiel 14 and James 5, both Old and New Testament, Job was a real person. So this is at least based on a true story. We learn in chapter 1, Job was a wealthy man, one of the wealthiest people in the whole world at the time. The large family, hundreds if not thousands of servants and workers under him. And Job is described, his character is described in this first chapter as blameless. Job is a man who is blameless. Now, I want to think about that word for a second, because it's used other places in the Bible. But that word blameless, it does not mean sinless, okay? When it's combined with the other word that is talked about with Job, upright, it really has the image of a person or of someone who is generally truthful, right? A man of his word, someone who has integrity and who's not a hypocrite. And yet, I think there is also a deeper meaning to that word blameless. Because, and I think this is really a key to the part of the meaning of the whole book of Job, what it means that he is blameless. Because when someone is blameless in God's sight, it means that God is not holding their sins against them. Sound familiar? That's Christian salvation, isn't it? See, when you become a Christian, it's not that you stop sinning altogether. It is that God stops holding your sin against you. You become blameless like Job. Right? As the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, he says, "By a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." We are being sanctified, which means we're still dealing with sin, but we're getting better, right? We're working on it. And at the same time we're working on it, Jesus has made us perfect. He's made us blameless in God's sight. And that's Job. So having been introduced to Job on earth and his character, and some of the things that he does, the writer then shifts very dramatically to a totally different scene. And this is, he shows us the throne room of God, where God is meeting, holding counsel with a company of his angels. And into this company comes, it seems, an unwelcome guest. Satan shows up. And God and Satan begin to have a dialogue. Let's stand and pick up the story in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is God's word for God's people and the good of the world. Please be seated. So begins the trials of Job. Chapter 1 teaches us a very incredibly important lesson. That is this, that trials on earth begin in heaven. See, from an earthly perspective, Job loses everything. And one day, his wealth, his workforce, all 10 of his children. And not only does Job lose his children, his business, and all his possessions, but we learn in chapter 2, there's a second round of attack. Job loses his health as well. And he's struck with loathsome sores all over his body. And now imagine the most pitiful-looking homeless person you've ever seen. Right? That's Job. He goes from being the banker with a beautiful big family, a mansion at 31st and Utica, to living under a bridge, right? Using shards of pottery to scrape the boils in his skin. And here's the thing to remember. Job didn't do anything to deserve it. According to the scriptures, there was nothing that he did to deserve this. It wasn't that he sinned. It wasn't that he didn't work hard enough. It wasn't that he didn't pray hard enough. No. We learn the reason. It happened, all of this happened to Job because God was allowing Satan to test. To test out the goodness of God's creation, to find out if there are really good people in the world. People who would bless God through anything that they went through. And a showdown in heaven becomes a trial and tragedy on earth. And this is so important for us to get, right? Because number one, it keeps us from giving people simplistic answers when they're going through something. Well, if you just prayed more, if you just read your Bible, if you just went to church more, this wouldn't have happened. You don't know that. And it also keeps us from falling into despair or feeling like there's no purpose to this. In 2009, I started having some panic attacks. Just these episodes that were going on to the point where they became really debilitating. I couldn't preach. I couldn't really work. I couldn't even really drive a car. And at the beginning of all this, I remember thinking, this can't be happening, right? I have a church plant to grow to maturity. I have things that God wants me to do. This is all getting in the way. And yet, as it went on, eventually I began to realize, and it dawned on me, that what God wanted to do was he wanted me to slow down. Right? That these attacks were not getting in the way of the plan. They were the plan for that period of time. And I don't know that I learned everything I maybe should have through this time, but I did learn this. I learned that no harm reaches us that hasn't first passed through the hands of Jesus. No harm, no pain, no tragedy, no trials reach you that have not first passed through the hands of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that every time something bad happens to you, that it's the result of a cosmic showdown between God and Satan, right? It's not necessarily the case. But I am saying that Satan can't do anything to you that God does not allow him to do, right? Evil does not have a direct path to you. It has to go through Jesus first. And yes, Satan is powerful, but all of his power is derivative power. It all comes from God. He has no power apart from God, and he has no power over God. Satan only exists because God created him. He only continues to exist because God allows him to exist. And when it is time to banish Satan, God will do that with all the ease that it takes for me to snap my fingers. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We need to learn that. Otherwise, we won't understand what we're going through. Now, again, hear me. I'm not saying that we are fully free of blame for some of the things that we do, right? If I go out and drive my car 150 miles an hour down the Creek Turnpike, I'm going to be 100% responsible for any accident I cause, right? And yet, it was God who set up the law of action and reaction and who uses secondary causes to accomplish his will. And here in Job 1, we get an insight into that, right? Both primary causes, God's plan, and secondary causes, right? Weather, fire, wind. And we get an insight into the inner workings of God. We see God and Satan in action. But Job doesn't get the same privilege, does he? He doesn't get to see what we see. No one tells him what's going on up in heaven, this drama that's happening that involves him. And that's the second important lesson I think we learn here, and that is that we never see the whole picture of our suffering in this life. Job, he had no idea why he was suffering. And that's going to inform a lot of his dialogue, a lot of his question. He doesn't know why, he just knew who was responsible. And it's interesting, Job's response, isn't it? I imagine if the average person lost their house and their children and their job and their savings all on the same day, they would come to one of two conclusions, right? Either this is so random that there can't, and meaningless, that there cannot be any greater purpose. There must not be a God in the world. Or this is too coincidental. There must be someone who's out to get me. And yet Job doesn't fall into either of those ways of thinking, does he? Verse 21. What does he say? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job doesn't know why God has given, why he's taken away. He just knows that God is the ultimate source of life and death. Right? And he knows that he's good. No matter what. And he repeats it at the end of chapter 2. When the second round of suffering comes, he says to his wife, shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive disaster also? One of the rather foolish ideas I operated on for a long time as a young person was this. Was that a safe, pain-free life is what's normal and what we should expect from this world. Right? Guys, nothing could be further from the truth. Right? This world is deeply broken and harsh. Ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Evil, it's been thorns and thistles and pain and death. And it is really only God's grace that keeps us from fully experiencing the results of the fall. Right? It is only God's grace that keeps us from those things. Look in verse 10. Satan says to God, have you not put a hedge around Job and his house and all that he has on every side? Right? That's true for Job. God had set these hedges of protection. It's true for you too. It's true for me. Right? The only reason you are prospering in your life and that you are not feeling the full effects of evil is because God has been protecting you. He's kept the thorns and the thistles and the attacks of the evil one at bay. Right? And it's important that we realize that. Because the question we always ask is why? When my 12-year-old cousin Amy died, my aunt and uncle immediately started asking why. Why did this happen to us? Why did this happen to her? This wonderful kid. Nobody could answer their question, right? And the question is often phrased, why do bad things happen to good people? The better question is probably, why do good things happen to bad people? But we rarely get the answers to the question why. Why? Nowhere does God promise that he's going to give us all the answers that we're looking for. But what he does promise is to give us himself. And so the truest response to suffering is trust. You know, it's not to try to figure it out. It's not to assign blame. It's not even to rise above or conquer the suffering. Right? The truest response to suffering is to suffer and to trust God in it. Right? Because the thing is, you can't short circuit pain. Right? If there's one thing I've learned, you can't short-circuit pain. It's kind of like the credit card bill, right? You can pay half of it. You can only experience part of it if you want. Well, it's going to come back with interest later on. And so we have to suffer. When I say trust God and go through the suffering, I don't mean just grin and bear it, stiff upper lip, act like it doesn't hurt. No, I mean go through the suffering. Experience it. Cry out when it hurts. We're going to talk in 2 weeks about the idea of lament, the spiritual practice and value of lament. And see, that's actually how God himself went through suffering, right? When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't maintain that stiff upper lip and just bear it. No. He went through hell physically and spiritually, and he didn't hide it. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he trusted God's plan. He said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The Lord has given and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But here's the thing about trusting God that they don't teach you in Sunday school. And that is that God is unpredictable. This is the thing that makes it so hard to trust him, isn't it? That he's wild. That we can't tame him, right? We can't make him do what we want him to do. We can't even predict what he's going to do. And just because he's a loving father does not mean he's always going to answer our prayers the way that we want him to. Does it mean that he's going to take away mom's cancer? As Mrs. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe says, safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. And that, I think, is the challenge of faith. The challenge of faith is locating the final source and cause of all adversity directly with God and still trusting him. That's the story of Job. Job wasn't perfect. He's going to sin egregiously in this book. And yet, this was his consistent faith. He doesn't waste time blaming chance or the weather or other people or even Satan, right? Job always looks to God as the one who caused his trouble and as the only one who can rescue him from it. And until we realize that, we'll never find any redemptive purposes in our pain. Let's pray.